Friends, I'm turning this evening to Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20 just as a starter, and we would move very quickly to chapter 6. So chapter 5 verse 20, where we have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." We started with this as the starting point for two-part study, and we were thinking about these helpful warnings of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing us that we must be very sure and certain that we belong to Him. It's not a matter for assumption. We do not simply assume that it will be right with us. No, it would be the greatest mistake for anyone to make, to assume that I am okay. I will one day be with the Lord, only to find myself cut off from Him. Why? At the time, we would never have opportunity to make amends. So friends, it's a very important thing. And the Lord Jesus Christ in His teaching brought forth a whole number of things that are meant to be helped in this. And this is one of the key ones, helping us to see that it's possible to be intensely religious and yet not to know God. That was the case with the Pharisees. And so that was why the Savior used those strong words, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. They were the religious gurus of the day. Everybody knew them. If you went to the streets of Jerusalem in those days and said, "Who are the religious elite?" Everybody would say, "Oh, go to the Pharisees." And yet this is why they hated the Lord. Everybody was applauding them. Everybody was saying they are the ones who have religion in their hands. The Lord came and He had nothing to do with them. In fact, He had everything to do against them and to say against them. And so they were surprised. Friends, we not say warning we have to give ourselves. Never simply listen to how people praise you. They are mere men. Listen to only God's approval. And that's one of the big lessons we'll learn this evening. So that what does He say of me? How does He weigh me? How does He judge me? It's the question. And that should be our burden. And thankfully, the Savior gives us insight into that. So we want our righteousness to exceed that of the Pharisees. In the sense of the kind of righteousness we want is not a righteousness by the law. We have earned it ourselves, which is not possible. We want a righteousness that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have come as sinners, and we have seen our emptiness, and we've seen our corruption, and we have trusted only in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in what He did on Calvary's cross, and have made that alone our hope. God will receive me because the Savior shed His blood and has washed away my sin. That becomes our only hope. And this hope, if it is genuine, would actually produce righteousness in us. That's the second part, which the Pharisees always missed. If the righteousness which comes by faith is genuine, it will work powerfully in making me a righteous person in character. I'd almost brought small booklets from Cape Coast. I forgot, they're still sitting on my table back in Cape Coast. And we share that. I'm only mentioning that to you to see that our fathers, forefathers always stressed that the small booklet by J.C. Rao, many of you may have his books, and the heading is, "Are You Converted?" And he goes through very simply, and at his last point he says this: if you are converted, it will be seen. Conversion is not simply learning to say some things, learning to use Christian phraseologies and things like that. No, it will be seen. Grace is the most fruitful thing. Faith is the most powerful thing. If people think faith simply means claim it, whether it's there or not, simply say, "I have faith, it's there." That's not the Bible faith. The Bible faith says, "I take God that God has said it, and I rest upon that." And God said, if you rested upon that, this will be the fruit. And you want to see that. Otherwise, there's something wrong, not with the promise of God, but with my claimed faith. You see? And that's the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the whole Sermon on the Mount, that's the thrust of it. The Lord wanted to prove and show that faith works powerfully in people's hearts. And we want to be beyond Pharisees and having genuine religion. Don't we long for that? To be genuinely people who know the Lord and are walking with Him and are proving His power and help. People who know Him for ourselves because He is our God. Last week we looked at the aspect of character, how it manifests itself in character. Today we are looking at how it manifests itself in spiritual practices. Even there, a genuine Christian is seen and a Pharisee is also seen. And spiritual exercises, spiritual practices, the Savior draws the distinction again. So please, I'm moving now to chapter 6. And I start with verse 1. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Interestingly, the Lord Jesus Christ is of course a master teacher. Because He picks on the first three exercises, practices of religion, practices, spiritual practices, which anybody can do, which has a superficial part that anybody can seem to do it. He picks on that one, and then He draws a difference between the Pharisee and the genuine person. In order to warn us that somebody can be a regular praying person. Somebody can always be giving his money to church and getting involved in all kinds of religious practices and yet not be a genuine Christian. He may only be a Pharisee. What's the problem? The problem with the Pharisee is this. And the Lord really, in all the three cases, almsgiving, prayer and fasting, the Lord picks on. You remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? You remember that the man touched on these three things. I give my tithes and I fast twice a week. And was he actually praying also? The Lord selects the very thing the Pharisee is most likely to be proud about and yet show where they go wrong. And in all the three, He touches on the same points. So look at it there in verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. And so you see, their problem is they want to be seen of men. Now come to prayer, and you have the same problem, verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites. And who are the hypocrites? The Pharisees. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Do you see? Problem again, the same thing when you come to fasting, they have the same problem. Verse 16, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces again, that they may appear to men to fast. The problem is, they always wanted to impress people. They want people to applaud for them. And people say, look at them. These are the religious persons. These are the people who are the most prayerful man. And some of these, sadly, these charismatic pastors are happy for people to hear them pray loud and with all the antics, even in prayer. Oh dear. And nothing touches them that the Savior condemned them. Prayer is supposed to be a very humble thing. But friends, a Pharisee engages in these three things and his whole concern is that men may see me. That men will say, what a wonderful man he is. What a wonderful woman she is. And then, that's all. The Savior says, that's the end. People have praised you. That's the reward you want. It's over. It's finished. You have nothing from God. The opposite genuine Christians. Oh, that Savior's teaching is so amazing. Do you know? In spiritual exercises, all spiritual practices, we have three powerful enemies. And it's so beautiful how the Savior deals with them, just with a sentence. It's interesting. You know the three powerful, even a genuine Christian, this is what the Pharisees didn't know. Because you see, it takes the grace of God for you to see some of it. Some of these three, actually all the three, when you are engaged in spiritual practices,
You will never be able to overcome them unless you're a true child of God. Unless you have grace in the heart. Those three enemies, the very moment you pick up Christian practices and you won't imitate it, they stand right in front of you and ruin everything. And they leave you off only as a hypocrite trying to imitate Christians but not genuine. What are those three enemies? Pride, routine, and the other one is ritual. Pride, I do it for myself. I do it because I want people to see that I'm also a very, very spiritual person. They do it as a routine. Permit my example. Like the Muslim, he goes to his mosque, it's a routine. He goes through the bowing down, and up, down, things like that, number of times, he's finished, and he goes away. He's finished, he's fulfilled everything. And the ritual. Ritual, you simply do it because it's part of the game. You must do it, otherwise there's no personal touch in that. These are the three enemies, friends. Now, how does a child of God overcome them? When God is truly wet in my heart, how do we overcome it? And look at the Savior's teaching. And you will see how he repeats himself again. Even in this, look at verse 4. And he has it here. Let's start with 3 to make it a bit clearer. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thy arm may be in secret. Number 1, it may be in secret. The opposite of pride. Pride says, I want notice and applause. The Lord Jesus says, secret, so that nobody knows what you are doing. You are not looking for people's applause. The same verse. And thy Father, which seeth in secret. This is rich. Thy Father, when you are engaged in that spiritual practice, you are engaged with your Father. It is not a routine. Sorry. It is not a routine. If it were a routine, I beg your pardon, it's not a ritual. If it is a ritual, you cannot do that with your father. Have you seen a child go to his father and he's going to make a request? And he simply goes through a certain motion and he thinks he's done. And he goes his way. Well, then his father listens. Unless he has trouble with his father. Maybe he can't talk with his father. There's a huge gap between him and his father. So there's communication is broken down. And so maybe he speaks to his father by writing it on a paper, put it on his table, and then he goes away. The father also replies to him. And so put it in writing, put it on his bedside. Unless something like that is happening. Otherwise, a child goes to the father and he actually engages him in communication, isn't it? It is not ritual. It is not just going to, and he comes naturally. He isn't following a kind of a procedure he has made up. He goes to his father personally, and the Savior says, when you are giving alms, you are doing it to your father. You want him to take notice. You are not involved in a kind of a ritual. He is personally involved. You are in contact with him. You are doing this to please him and to honor him, you see. And so that's the second enemy of spiritual exercises. The Lord, with a sweeping statement, explains that thine arms may be seen in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. This is not a routine. How do we know? Because we expect an answer. We expect a reward. A routine thing, you do it and you think, I have done 1, 2, 3, step 4. I'm finished. That's all. I've done the duty for the day. But if I want reward, I wait for an answer. And the same is in spiritual exercises. We expect reward from God. And those of us who are engaged in spiritual exercise want a reward. You will see the Lord applied the three things He spoke about them, with almsgiving, with prayer, and with fasting. And you see all of them, He uses almost the same words. Come to verse 6, because He's dealing with prayer now. Let's just look at it. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut thy door, you see the Father comes in again. Pray to thy Father. You see the Father there, which is in secret, an opposite of pride and show. Father as against ritual, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly, as against a mere routine. I did it, and whether any answer came or not, I don't really care. I've done what I'm supposed to. Come to 18, and he applied the same thing to fasting also, using almost the same word. That thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father. You see it again. Which is in secret. You have a secret here. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Almost repetitive. My dear friends, please, don't be just, if you are a child of God, don't be satisfied with simply going through the motions of worship and prayer and things like that. That is not how the Lord designed it. He designed it to be a real engagement with Him, and a time to prove Him, to go to Him and open your heart to Him, tell Him what you really mean. Oh friends, otherwise, it may be, if you cannot, if you only pray because they say, well, people go to church, pray, and nothing more, and you cannot really come to God as your Father, friend, then maybe because you do not know Him, and you are doing these things as a mere routine, you have to be concerned. You know, down history's lane, there have always been people like that. You know, some of you may know, and it's good for young persons to know, that young C.A. Spurgeon was in many ways a very strongly religious young boy, because his father was a pastor, his grandfather was a pastor, and they had brought him up. He knew so much doctrines already. He knew so much scripture already. And his very intelligent mind made him grasp so much spiritual truths already. In fact, at the time he was around 14 or 15, I read that he could truly say that he doesn't remember that he's told a lie or stolen or anything like that before. And yet he realized that he needed God to change him. When he heard that, he heard that gospel in that Methodist church. In those days, Methodist church is far better than they are today, sadly. He heard about a Savior who can change him and make him a new person. And he saw his need. My dear friends, we do not want you to take our consolation just in spiritual exercises. We long that you truly know the Lord. This is why sometimes it happens that it sounds very funny, but it's quite serious. There was this woman who goes to one of these churches. I don't want to mention the name because it's negative. She goes to one of these churches, and in that church, they have a kind of a greeting. They greet each other. You know, some of the churches have it. So you meet a lady, you greet him with that greeting, and the other responds. Now, this lady, the friend came to her, and she was actually quarreling. And it was in a marketplace. She was quarreling. And so, obviously, the friend wanted to do it to at least bring her mind to herself, to realize that, at least, stop what you are doing or something. And so this lady called out the greeting. And so the lady stopped the quarreling, answered beautifully, religiously to the greeting, and then went back to the quarreling. Now, I'm telling you this, because you see, when spiritual things become a mere routine, that's what happens. I can't finish all my praying here and all these noise here. In the very moment, I'm doing something entirely opposite. It's not, Satan can even tempt a genuine Christian into that for sure. The sad part is that I can fall into that without any shame, without grief. It doesn't bother me. I finish my devotion. The next moment, I'm full of temper and I say something unworthy and I don't mind. It can happen to us. The part that is most serious is when I don't mind. Satan takes delight in simply tripping us right after our spiritual exercises. That's not the most amazing part. But it's when I don't mind. Consciousness is not stirred. And I don't feel any guilt. Even though I've just come away from the presence of the Lord. Oh, friends. Christianity. This is also Christianity only. Is that what brings you into a real contact with God. Because you don't engage in any ritual or routine. He is your Father. You are in touch with Him. And you walk with Him. And you prove His love and answers to prayer. Friends, so in this one aspect, the Savior teaches us how to show true spiritual life as against the Pharisees. There's a second part. The second part is in verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. And let me go on to verse 20 and 21. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The second thing the Savior uses as a yardstick to see whether I am a hypocrite or genuine Christian is true spiritual heavenly mindedness. I do my best here, but I truly live as somebody who longs to live in heaven one day. This is with me. It's part of my thinking. In fact, the Savior spoke so strongly. Let me let you go on. And you see the illustration he uses to press home this teaching. Verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. This is an illustration. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. If thy whole eye is single, if your eye is fixed on a single thing, then you have light because you can marshal all your energies towards that one thing and pursue it. The opposite is to be divided in mind. He calls that evil, an evil eye. Verse 23. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? My dear friends, if we come to the Lord, there's a sense of the reality of heaven. Is that so with us? Heaven is real. Do you know that heaven has to be real for a Christian? That is how Apostle Paul spoke. When things are hard for him, that's where he hangs his hopes. There will be the resurrection, he would say. Then I will be honored before in that day. Let anything happen to me now, I look to that day. Reality of heaven and reality of heavenly reward. You know, it's infused into your heart when you become a Christian. You become a child of heaven. I've read a number of testimony of people who have come to faith in Christ, and how many times they say, now I'm thankful to the Lord that I am a child of heaven. It's given you. If anybody claims to be a Christian and yet he has no interest whatsoever, friends, let me say this. Because we have young persons, because in the past I had to challenge the young persons in our church back in Cape Coast with us. When you are a young person, please, I hope I will make myself very clear. There are a whole number of things that are right to desire and to pray toward. It is right to desire and pray toward a job. You can think of a day when I can have a job and do this, a day when I can get married and all these. You can, there's nothing wrong at all. You know, sometimes this kind of thing comes where people somehow desire one of these things than going to be with the Lord. And yet they say, I'm a Christian. In fact, if they like, if it were possible, they may say in their heart, oh Lord, please wait, don't come now. Let me have a job first. And when I've gotten some job and really I've tasted what it means to work and marry, then come and take me to heaven. Oh, we will strongly question such persons if the reality of heaven is so close to their heart. This is the serious point. If you are not like the Pharisees, you would long to be with Him. Heaven will be in your heart. heaven will be your mind. Friend, you love him. He put his love in your heart when you were converted. Love of somebody. Always long for close association and a sight of that person, isn't it? Supposing you have your parents, loving parents, somewhere living in another part of the world, and you only hear and write letters to each other, would you not long to see them? Would you not long to go to them one day? Oh, if our love for the Savior is true, we long to be with him. And the Savior says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you are only working and spending your energies only for this present world, well, it doesn't require any struggle at all. Your heart will be here. Your desire by your heart, the Savior, means your affections, your deepest thoughts, your deepest interests will be here. You will simply want things here. But if you have laid your treasure, by the way, the word translated treasure is the Greek word from which we get our English word thesaurus. You know that dictionary book kind, thesaurus. That's in fact exactly the same Greek. They didn't change it at all. Only changed the spelling a little. And so, if I have my treasure in heaven, my heart will be there. If I'm a child of God and I'm serving him and I'm giving him my very best, I am supporting his work with all my heart, with as much of my resources as I can. And all that I'm doing, my whole interest lies in seeing his kingdom built and his name glorified. It becomes so natural that you want to see him one day, because that's where you've labored toward. That's when you start work at first. Maybe you start work in your 20s. And work is nice. You enjoy the work. Ask those who are elderly. By the time they get to 50, they are thinking of retirement. They are thinking of retirement and retirement benefits. Oh, that's what they've been laboring for. They've been taking, SNAP has been taking their monies all these years. And they want to look for that day when they will say, now I'm done. I don't have to wake up and get up early in the morning and go through a crowd traffic and get to office at 9 or whatever and close that day. I'm going to take life easier and possibly, well, this is entirely earthly. But my dear friends, when a Christian is truly serving the Lord, he looks for that day when he will see his Savior and be satisfied with him. That's what he's been living for. You know, in the Bible, heaven is one of the greatest motives for service. It's true. If that were my teaching, and I could go through a number of texts to prove that to you. Apostle Paul, I told you, and the Savior himself. Your reward in heaven. Your reward in heaven. He said that several times. One charismatic pastor, he's still popular. Have you heard his name? Benny Hinn. You know, he still has books. One time he said, I am sick and tired of my reward in heaven. I want my reward here. So you see the kind of people they are. Of course, it's not surprising. If they want to lavish themselves with all kinds of material things, it's not hard that they want this world. Please. One of the teachings of Scripture is that if we load ourselves with many material things, it will be very difficult for you to keep your heart in heaven. If you take a bird and you hang all manner of things on its wings, it can't fly. It's too heavy. But if you were to lighten those loads, it flies naturally to heaven. Please, Christians, live very simply. Do you know the rule is we only use the things of this world as far as they are necessary. We don't depend upon them. We don't think that our well-being depend upon that. We don't even think that our happiness depend upon that. My dear friends, we look to the Lord entirely. These are true Christians. And the Savior could say that they can have their treasure in heaven. And so you see that warning in verse 24. No man, you see, no man, there's no exception. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is the Aramaic word for all material goods, including money. You cannot make it your aim. You need some money to live with, but never make it your aim. All I want is money. Please don't do that. All I want is my needs met. That's all. That's how Christians think. If we are true children of God, let my needs be met, and I am satisfied. For godliness with contentment is a great gain, says the apostle in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And so, friends, you cannot, don't divide your heart. If you do, the Savior predicts, you cannot serve him. You cannot belong to him. He cannot be your master, because he cannot receive double allegiance. As somebody whose allegiance is divided, he cannot receive that. My dear friends, I want to challenge ourselves. No matter what people say around, please listen to scripture. These are the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who will be the final judge in that day. We only use the things of this world as far as they are necessary. We don't want them as if our happiness and our well-being depended on that. It's not for a Christian. A child of God, a sense of his well-being depends entirely on the Lord. This is not being over-spiritual, my dear friends. It's being basically Christian. It's the basics of Christian living. God is my all in all. The Lord Jesus Christ is my all in all. And so that's the second one. The first one has to do with the spiritual practices of prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. As an example of all the spiritual practices, watch against the three enemies: pride, routine, and ritual. And if you are a child of God, you have the capacity to be real and to be really engaged with God, not desiring human eye. The second point is to be heavenly, spiritually minded. And these things mark us out as Christians. Now go to the third one and our last one. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about them here in verse 25. Therefore I say unto you. It's interesting how he begins with therefore. Because he connects the two. You see, a Christian who is heavenly minded would naturally have to be concerned about then his earthly life. How should you live on earth? And the Savior provides the third point. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought of your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink. No, yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Anxiety is bound. The Lord bounds that. Also in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, Apostle Paul speaks of that. Anxiety is bound. We are not allowed to be anxious. We must cast our cares upon the Lord. The very moment the anxiety comes, we cast it upon the Lord in prayer and rest our hopes on his promises. That's what we do. They will come. But the very moment they come, cast it upon whatever anxiety they may be. Cast it upon him. Because the Lord Jesus will point to a very important help here. Verse 26. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? A Christian recognizes that he cannot. His life is in the hands of the Lord. A Christian is hemmed in on every side. We don't have our liberty to choose anything. When somebody isn't a Christian, anything that will bring solution is okay for him. Anything that will solve his problem, it's okay for him. If he has a problem and he thinks that a lie will solve it, he uses a lie. If he thinks that he should really engage in a kind of duplicity or some kind of dubious things, he does it in order to achieve his aim. But the child of God accepts his limit. He says, okay, why should I be anxious? If I don't have, I don't have. I can't steal, I can't lie, I can't sin, and so why bother myself Why don't I call upon my Father? No, just to show you to be a genuine Christian. You acknowledge your limitation. Friend, this is so precious, and it helps. It shows us that we are truly His, because we acknowledge our limitation. The world will do anything to achieve their aim. And do you know, if you be able to really live as somebody who admits your limitations, you need something important. The Savior touches upon that. Verse 28, he goes on with that reasoning, and he will touch on that in verse 30. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto that, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Look at the plants and their beauty. Their varying beauty. God designed it. Solomon's beauty was fading. He didn't always put on those wonderful garments. There were times he had to put them away and go and sleep or go and have his bath or something like that. These creatures, these plants and flowers were always adorned in that beauty, in their colors, never ever putting them off. So Solomon never marches up even to this. And verse 30, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Faith, my dear friends, is the third thing. You show genuine faith in the Lord. Genuine trust in the Lord. I read of a little animal, I've forgotten his name. The description is that it looks like a cat. Usually, it's very clean and white. This animal, if you are chasing it, you are running after it, it's very swift and fast. It can run very fast. But it has a very, you will call it a problem, but it's almost like a beauty. If you are running after this animal, and then it goes to meet a puddle of water, so instead of getting into it and making itself dirty, it would rather stand there and let you catch him. He will not make himself dirty. That's how a Christian's faith works. I can do this if it's okay. I can do this if it's okay. If only I should sing together. Stop it there. I now look to the Lord. I would rather be with others. I would rather never have this kind of thing than to sin against the Lord and get it. Do we have it in our hearts that we are children of God? It's a wonderful sign that the grace is in you, where God has a priority than benefit, than gain, where God has the first honor than yourself. It's a sign there's grace in your heart, friends, and it comes by faith. You believe that God is there and you are accountable to Him. Even though I want that, you say, but I'm supremely accountable to God. Yes, I want those. If I get it, to me, to turn out life to be so wonderful. And yet, I fear God. If He turns against me, what will I do? I am under His hand. You know that principle kept Abraham. Oh, friends, his life is given as an example of faith. You remember where he lives like that. You remember when he was going with his nephew, Lot. All of them have a lot of cattle and animals, and they couldn't live together in Genesis chapter 13. And quarrel broke up between his herdsmen and that of Lot. And then Abraham went to his nephew and said, you know, we shouldn't be quarreling among ourselves. Now we have to separate. And what he did, well, that was most beautiful, was that he gave the priority to his nephew. He said, choose where you would go. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. You know why he did that? Abraham realized he is a man of blessing. God will bless him anyway. It doesn't matter where he was. It didn't matter for him. The important thing is you honor the Lord. That's all. That's how faith works. You know, again, Lot chose towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and he had troubles. And there were two, there was a king, there were four of them, there were five kings against four. Those who were four were led by a man called Kedeloma, and they came to where Lot was, and fought against Sodom and Gomorrah, and they took Lot captive. And somebody came to tell Abraham. As Abraham gathered the people in his house, about 130 or so servants in his house are soldiers, and he went to fight with those who had come to take our Lot captive. And this is why I'm telling you this. Abraham won. And when he was returning, the king of Sodom met Abraham and said, "Oh, thank you very much. You give me the people and you take the goods," because they are taking all their things. "You, Abraham, take all the goods, all the property, take it. All I want is the people." Abraham says, "No way. I have lifted up my hands to the Lord that I will not even take a shoelace from you, so that you say you made Abraham rich." Why could he say that? He knew that he was under God's blessing. God said, "I will bless you." He doesn't need his help. And faith makes us so bold. I won't stoop to sin for advantage. I won't bow down. There's a hymn, if I remember, please forgive me. I was just reading through that. If I don't find it, I should have put my sheet there so that, please, if you have your hymn book with you and it's not close by, it's not far away. Look at hymn number 556. I'm not going through all the entire hymn, but I want you to see something that William Cowper. And by the way, this William Cowper was a man that knew a lot of troubles, personal health, and personal difficulties abounded for him. And look at how he wrote. I just want to see how he sees the Christian's privileges. Look at the first stanza there. "Honor and happiness unite to give the Christian cause for praise. How fair the scene, how clear the light that fills the remnant of his days." A Christian, he sees his whole life under God's rule as if under a light. He has troubles, he has difficulties, but he looks to God for his happiness and pleasure. Now look at verse stanza 2. A kingly character he bears. Can you realize that? He bears a kingly character. He lives like a king. Not in the sense of his pride, but confident in his God. You remember the second hymn we sang? "He's made us heirs and kings." And the next two stanzas will tell us why. He puts this honor upon us. "A kingly character he bears, unchanging priestly of his nose, unfading is the crown he wears, coupled with joys that never close." This is the Christian's portion. Now, stanza 3. "Adorned with glory from on high, salvation shines upon his face, clad in a robe of heavenly dye, righteousness, dignity, and grace." These words are so high and exalted. But stanza 4, I want you to notice. Look at how he puts it. "Inferior honors he disdained, nor stoops to seek applause from men. The King of Kings himself maintains the expenses of his heavenly birth." Isn't that beautiful? His expenses of his life is paid for from heaven. He trusts God. He believes in God's supply. He only gives himself to his God and loves him. He knows that his needs will be supplied from the heavenly account. And so why stoop to the world's applause? Why am I so eager for worldly honors that I would do anything? Give up devotion, ignore prayer, ignore involvement in the service of the Lord. I want that. I may need time to go for that and go for that. So I throw away all these. No, he wouldn't stoop down to seek these things from the world, because he's sure his life's heavenly birth expenses will be born from the king's own treasure. This is so wonderful, isn't it? We are a privileged people, my dear friends. A life of faith is a life of privileges. Friends, I have to close. And so when the Savior has said that, look at back to Matthew chapter 6, verses 33 and 34. And the Savior presses on this: "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for yourself, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So have a spiritual priority. If you don't have a spiritual priority, your faith will weaken. Please. If you don't have a spiritual priority, you may know that I should be trusting God, but you will realize you can't trust Him. When you have spiritual priorities and you are living entirely for Him, my friends, your faith will be strengthened and you have the courage to go to Him for every need. And He promises to provide that also. Isn't that wonderful? If all these three things are with us, spiritual exercises where we are freed from pride, routine, and ritual to be brought into a real engagement with God. When we are made heavenly minded, we live as children of heaven with our hearts and minds there, and then we live by faith, trusting God. We will honor Him than seek the advantages of earth and sin against Him, or give up our Christian service or devotion or commitment just because of earthly advantage. We won't do that, because our faith is true and our God is real. Oh, may the Lord help us, my dear friends. Then each one of us will be truly happy person. Each one of us will be a rejoicing people, because we know God for ourselves. May the Lord help each one of us to be this kind of people. Friends, let's close with our hymn number, I think it's 589.